On your outline this evening, just a couple of points. There is a quote from Stephen Charnock towards the end. I will be reading that as part of the material. It's kind of, in my mind, it's more metaphysical, and I struggle with that kind of stuff, so I thought the quote before you would be helpful. And also the book reference is from Richard Barcelos, Better Than the Beginning. Most of the references that I found out there were more trying to defend creation against science, but I think that Richard's book is very profitable because it's more pastoral. And that got me to thinking, as we look at the Confession of Faith and the men that were involved in that, Knollys, Kiffin, Cox, these are names that we're familiar with, but they were pastors that were involved in the churches, and they labored together for the benefit of the people. Likewise, today we have men that we know, Richard Barcelos, Earl Blackburn, Sam Waldron, and others, men that we know that we rub shoulders with, and these are the men today that the Lord is using. They are pastors, and they are laboring for the sheep and for the souls of men and women, and we can be very thankful for that. In the back of your hymnal on page 672 is the confession, and in particular, chapter 4 of creation. So if you want to follow along as we work through those paragraphs, you're certainly invited to do that. Chapter 4 of creation, paragraph 1, it says, "In the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." This chapter is theologically connected to God's decree because creation was the first of God's decrees to be executed. The Baptist Catechism explains this in several questions. Question 10 of the Catechism defines God's decrees as the decrees of God or his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Logically following that, question 11 asks, how does God execute his decrees? And the answer is, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so we see that the Catechism is simply reflecting the logical order of our confession. Chapter 3 is about God's decrees. Chapters 4 and 5 are about the execution of those decrees. So chapters 3 through 5 essentially deal with God's decrees. And this chapter tonight, chapter 4, is devoted to the work of creation. In the confession, we see it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to make creation. The only reason God does anything is because it pleases him. And notice the Trinitarian focus in the work of creation. We see this Trinitarian focus right at the beginning of Genesis in 1:2. The earth without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And in Genesis 1:26, notice the plural pronoun us. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the New Testament explicitly speaks of the Son making creation in John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." By looking at the whole of Scripture, we understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were each involved in the work of creation. This work of creation is the first thing God did in time, thus it was in the beginning. As Scripture states in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It pleased God to make creation for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world. Indeed, God's work of creation does show forth the glory of these three attributes. In chapter 1, paragraph 1, the confession told us that the works of creation manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Now that we've arrived at the chapter designated to address the works of creation, this is reiterated for us. Romans 1:20 states, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Thus, by God making the world, he reveals invisible attributes to creation. Not all his attributes are seen in creation. The others are only known through special revelation found in the scriptures alone. To see the manifestation of his glory, and specifically these three attributes, all we have to do is step outside and see his creation. While God made creation for his pleasure, part of his pleasure was to manifest himself to his creatures by creation. And when science has its proper role as the handmaiden to religion, it will continue to further reveal the power, wisdom, and goodness of God." The confession continues, "And all things therein, whether visible or invisible. There is nothing in this world that did not come from God." This is exactly what the Bible says in Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Also, as cited above, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God is the creator of everything we see and do not see, and there is much in creation that is invisible. Even the invisible things, once discovered or known, manifest his glory. Whether angelic beings or things our modern age has discovered, such as atoms and other microscopic life, such things also manifest God's glory and character. The discovery of things previously unknown to prior ages holds modern man that much more accountable to acknowledge the Creator. The fact that more evidence of God does not bring about more acknowledgement and worship of God only goes to show that the more unregenerate man knows of God, the harder he works to suppress the knowledge of him. God has blessed modern man with more knowledge of his glory so that they might have much more reason to repent." Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And the confession continues, "In the space of 6 days, if we interpret the confession in its historical setting, there is little doubt the authors had in mind that Genesis was referring to 6 literal 24-hour days. The confession was written before the modern theories of earth dating became popular, with Christians attempting to make theology subservient to science. Yet on such a fundamental issue as this, we must ask, what does the Bible teach? Sam Waldron writes in his commentary on the confession, "To state the matter succinctly, the only sound interpretation of the Bible is the one which understands it to teach that God did indeed make the world in a literal week of creation." In his commentary, Dr. Waldron examines several alternate views in more detail than we have time for our study this evening. Suffice it to say that the plain view of 6 literal 24-hour days fits in most readily with numerous other scriptures. While some feel that they need to explain the age of the earth because of our discoveries in modern science, I believe they are actually taking away glory from God by such attempts. And let me explain. How old were Adam and Eve when they were created? Well, quite simply, they appeared as though they were young, mature adults who had grown up to be that age. We know that God spoke them into existence, but it was as young, mature adults. And this is important. God is a God of order, and everything about creation speaks to the character of God. Thus, the first man and woman had everything about them as if they had grown up to be that age. Now we extend this to all of creation, both on earth and in the heavens. Does the earth look to be millions and millions of years old? Well, yes, it does, and well, it should look that way. If God expects us to study his creation, it will reflect order and design in everything that we find. To conclude this aspect on the time of creation, while our confession is plain in its meaning, and the authors believe Scripture to be plain, a person could hold to a day-age position, for example, and be a member of our church. However, a church officer will be held to a full subscription view and must believe in the 6 literal 24-hour day position. The confession concludes by stating, "And all very good." Each day after God's completed his work, God saw it was good. But notice what it says of the last day of creation. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day," Genesis 1:31. At the end of the sixth day, God observed the creation of all, and God saw that it was very good. God is perfect, and all his works are perfect. We see in Deuteronomy 32:4, "The rock, his work is perfect." God himself pronounced the perfection of creation as he surveyed the whole of it. Each day's work was perfect, and together the whole sum of creation was perfect in its existence, its function, and its harmony. It's important that we recognize that the creation we now see is a post-fall creation. No doubt it is still quite good, but we recognize that the fall has tainted creation, in particular mankind. When man seeks to impugn God with evil due to the imperfection and evil that man sees in creation, he fails to recognize that it is the sin which made creation imperfect and evil, not God. It is not that imperfection or evil are outside of God's decree or providence, but God is not the author of sin and corruption that we see in creation. Our starting point for understanding reality must be that God is good, and a good God decreed to make a good creation, and thus, in carrying out that decree, God carried it out very well. God's works are a reflection of who he is, and so we must understand that creation was originally made perfect and very good. Looking at paragraph 2, it states in the confession, "After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change." In this paragraph, the confession addresses the creation of man on the sixth day and the nature of that creature. This is strictly speaking of man before the fall. The confession will deal with the fall of man in chapter 6. Here the confession begins, "After God had made all other creatures." As we'll see in paragraph 3, man was made after the other creatures to rule over them. God saved the best creature for last. Man was the crown of all creation. God made man, male and female. So Scripture states, Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." God created humankind in two distinct categories, male and female. Each gender is unique and comes with its own unique blessings. To be a woman is to have unique blessings which are not given to a man. And so also, to be a man comes with certain blessings which are not given to a woman. This, of course, does not deny that male and female also have much in common in terms of blessing. But in our age, it seems necessary to point out that gender differences are very real and should not be minimized. But no one gender is better or has more blessing than the other gender. The greatest evidence of this is that both are made in the image of God, the greatest blessing that they both share. It is important to recognize that regardless of whether a male or female ever join in marriage or ever have children, to be male or to be female is a great blessing given by God. We will address the subject of marriage between one man and one woman in chapter 25 of marriage. God made human beings male and female, and to deny that uniqueness is ultimately to deny God the glory due him and reject the blessings he gave in those differences. It is interesting to note that even in the modern heated issues related to gender, sexuality, and marriage, the confession provides the relevant biblical parameters to help us understand and articulate God's order and blessing to a lost world, and in some cases to communicate that to an apostate church. This credit, of course, is not due to the confession, but rather to the foundation on which it is built, Scripture. The confession states that male and female were created with reasonable and immortal souls. God made mankind with a reasonable soul, meaning with the ability to think and to reason. Animals seem to have a certain degree of intelligence, but their intelligence is related to instinct more than to reason. A few years ago, a tiger trainer demonstrated how he was not in danger of attack as long as he was facing the tiger. But every time he would turn his back on the animal, it would go into a hunt and kill mode. The trainer could not reason with the tiger on this point. Animal training is not done by reasoning with animals, but by conditioning instincts. Mankind can learn, make deductions, and decisions based upon reason, and this distinguishes him from other creatures on the earth. Another distinguishing feature of mankind is that he has been made with an immortal soul. As we consider the immortality of the soul, we need to consider when the soul is created. First, it is clear that the soul is not created before conception, since the pre-existence of the soul is unbiblical, and similarly, the soul is not eternal existing before birth. Second, the soul does have a beginning, and the most reasonable view is that a soul comes into being at conception. Once a soul has been created by God, it never ceases to exist from that point forward. It is in this sense that a soul is immortal. The nature of the soul is that it will never cease to exist. It is mortal. The confession's affirmation about the nature of the soul as immortal implies a denial of the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilation has to do with the ceasing of the soul to exist, and there are variations of this view. The naturalistic and atheistic view of annihilationism is that all human souls cease to exist at death. Another variation, which purports to be Christian, teaches that God's judgment of the reprobate sinner is not eternal, but instead is a judgment of annihilation. The reprobate soul is annihilated and no longer exists. For an annihilationist, the souls of the reprobate are mortal souls. While this may have a certain attraction, the fact is eternal judgment is clearly taught in Scripture. Jesus himself made explicit statements about hell being eternal, and thus all souls are immortal. It is a matter of where that immortal soul will spend eternity, in heaven or in hell. The doctrine of the immortality of the soul makes evangelism important and should drive us to gospel preaching. To know the soul is immortal places a great value upon each soul, and with that great value comes great responsibility for each soul to care of itself and of others. Our confession continues, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. This male and female with a reasonable soul and an immortal soul were rendered, are equipped, or made fit for the blessings of the garden, that is, life to God. This rendered fit came about by being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. Being made after the image of God means that there are things about mankind which reflect what God is like. I say reflect, for they were not the thing itself, that is, divinity, but they were made after the mold of or in a way similar to this divine being. As we discussed in chapter 2, the attributes of God which he communicated or gave to mankind are called God's communicable attributes. Mankind in their state before the fall reflected God's communicable attributes. We see some of these attributes listed in the next phrase of the confession, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Thus, part of being rendered fit for life to God was being made in God's image. The plants and animals were not fit for life to God. Only mankind was made in God's image. Only they were made fit for communion with God. Again, in terms of being made fit for life to God, the confession is strictly speaking of mankind before the fall. Later, we will see the effects of the fall on mankind. Of mankind after the fall, John Calvin says, "But now, although some obscure lineaments of that image are found remaining with us, yet they are so maimed that they may be truly said to be destroyed. The glory of the gospel is that by it, God restores the destroyed image of God in the elect." Colossians 3:10, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." God created our first parents in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And this phrase is taken from Colossians 3:10, which I just read, and also Ephesians 4:24, and that ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Both passages speak of the image of God as being in knowledge and in righteousness and true holiness. Since God does not change, then his image does not change. And thus the image of God being renewed and created in the elect is the same image that once existed in our first parents before the fall. They had knowledge of all that God required of them and of all they needed to know. They were not all-knowing, omniscient, as God was, but merely reflected the image of God in their knowledge. They were placed in the garden with a fit knowledge of their estate, of their situation. They understood it, their relation to God and to the rest of creation. This phrase, in righteousness, means our first parents were perfectly righteous, inherently and actually righteous through and through. This original state of righteousness will later be referred to in the confession as original righteousness in chapter 6. True holiness means actual holiness. It is not that they were merely righteous in a forensic or a positional state before God, but they were also inherently righteous and actually practiced that righteousness. Thus, they were truly holy in thought, word, and deed. When we think of the image of God in relation to true holiness, we think of God's command in Leviticus 11:44, "Be holy, for I am holy." We cannot talk about righteousness and holiness without the law being close at hand. On what basis is something holy or righteous? It must be in relation to and compared with law, with some standard. The confession indicates that in addition to the image of God, righteousness, and true holiness, they are also fit for their life unto God because they had the law of God written in their hearts. The phrase "written in their hearts" is, of course, metaphorical language used to make a literal point. God did not physically inscribe the law of God on Adam and Eve's physical heart, but God did literally place into the very nature of Adam and Eve God's moral law, his standards of right and wrong. And we'll look at this more in chapter 19 when we look at the law of God. How do we know that there was the moral law in our first parents' heart? There are biblical passages which speak of the universal law being present in the heart of all mankind after the fall. And if this universal moral law was present after the fall, it was certainly present in our first parents before the fall. Here are some of those passages. Romans 1:32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. They in the passage refers to all the nations, and thus all nations know God's decree or law. How did the nations acquire this knowledge of God's decree or law? It was written in their heart. Romans 2:14 through 16 gives further clarification. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Paul explicitly indicates the moral law is on all hearts, even those without the Mosaic law. And so, based on the above passages, we can imply that the law of God was also written on our first parents' hearts. Since our first parents were created in righteousness and true holiness, this implies that a standard or a law of what constituted righteousness and holiness existed before the fall. Along with the law in their heart, Adam and Eve had the power to fulfill it. We know all too well that there is a difference between knowing God's law and doing it. The law was written in their heart. They knew it, loved it, and had the ability to fulfill it and to do so perfectly. After the fall, our first parents lost that ability to fulfill the law of God. By their loss, all their posterity also lost that ability. This will be discussed more in chapter 6, but we must recognize that when God created his very good creation, he created his human creatures good also. In other words, he created their nature to function in perfect harmony with the state into which they were placed in the garden. God made the covenant of works with them, and gave them the ability to fulfill that covenant, and they were fully rendered fit unto life to God. They lacked nothing whatsoever. But even though they had this power or ability to fulfill it, they were yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Here we see the reality of our first parent situation. Perhaps it was not as ideal as we tend to think. However, we do not want to think that God set them up for failure, for in fact, the point of this portion of the confession is that God set them up for success. But the possibility of transgressing indicates our first parents were being tested, and failure would have tragic consequences. As long as this period of testing lasted, our parents could disobey God's command. The possibility of transgressing existed because they were left to the liberty of their own will to obey God. Again, God had empowered them to fulfill the command of God, meaning that since their will was not in bondage to sin like those after the fall, they were truly able to fully and perfectly obey God. Chapter 9 of Free Will addresses man's condition, free will, in four states. First, the will in innocency prior to the fall. Second, the will after the fall. Third, the will of the regenerate. And fourth, the will of the regenerate in glory. We will not explore these issues of free will here, but we will wait. In our current portion, the confession speaks of the will of man in innocency prior to the fall. The liberty to obey God also implies the liberty to disobey, and thus the confession states that their will was subject to change. One of the foremost difficulties in theology is seeking to understand how, despite the state of innocency and empower of our first parents to obey God, they were tempted and disobeyed God. It is difficult because we know that God did not create mankind with even a hint of sin in them. We know that God did not lead them into temptation, nor did he tempt them at all, nor did sin arouse rebellion against the law. So why then did they sin? Scripture does not seem to give us an explicit answer. What we do know is that ultimately it was part of God's plan for a greater good. And if you want to look at your handouts, I'll be reading that Charnock quote now. I'll go ahead and read it twice because it's packed full, as Charnock does. God never willed sin by his preceptive will. It was never founded upon or produced by any word of his, as the creation was made by his word. He never said, "Let there be sin under the heavens," as he said, "Let there be water under the heavens." Nor does he will it by infusing any habit of it or stirring up inclinations to it. No, God tempts no man. Nor does he will it by his approving will. It is detestable to him, nor ever can he be otherwise. Yet the will of God is in some sort concurrent with sin. He does not properly will it, but he wills not to hinder it. To will sin as sin would be an unanswerable blemish on God, but to will to permit it in order for good is the glory of his wisdom. Sin would never have peeped up its head unless there had been some decree of God concerning it, and there would have been no decree concerning it had God not intended to bring good and glory out of it. God wills the permission of sin. He does not positively will sin, but he positively wills to permit it. And though he does not approve of sin, yet he approves of that act of his will whereby he permits it. Though God hated sin as being against his holiness, yet he did not hate the permission of sin as being subservient by the immensity of his wisdom to his own glory. And I'll read through that again so we can digest it once more, maybe just a little bit more with a portion of a bite. God never willed sin by his preceptive will. It was never founded upon or produced by any word of his, as the creation was made by his word. He never said, "Let there be sin under the heavens," as he said, "Let there be water under the heavens." Nor does he will it by infusing any habit of it or stirring up inclinations to it. No, God tempts no man. Nor does he will it by his approving will. It is detestable to him, nor ever can he be otherwise. Yet the will of God is in some sort concurrent with sin. He does not properly will it, but he wills not to hinder it. To will sin as sin would be an unanswerable blemish on God, but to will to permit it in order for good is the glory of his wisdom. Sin would never have peeped up its head unless there had been some decree of God concerning it, and there would have been no decree concerning it had not God intended to bring good and glory out of it. God wills the permission of sin. He does not positively will sin, but he positively wills to permit it. And though he does not approve of sin, yet he approves of that act of his will whereby he permits it. Though God hated sin as being against his holiness, yet he did not hate the permission of sin as being subservient by the immensity of his wisdom to his own glory. And we do have the hope of knowing these things more fully on the other side of eternity. Continuing on, this may not give us the ultimate answer we are looking for, but it does remind us of, one, the fall did not come about because God is the author of sin or has fellowship with it in any way, and second, the reason it occurred was his will to permit it. Scripture does not fully resolve the mystery of the origin of sin, but it does give us enough revelation to understand that God remains the one who foreordains all that comes to pass, and sin is not exempt from that decree, even if it be by God's passive decree. Ultimately, we know the fall came about only because of a greater good. This is referred to as the greater good argument. Greg Allison states, Helm also addressed the problem of evil, proposing that though God could have created men and women who freely, in a sense compatible with determinationism, did only what was morally right, God did not do this for an important reason, that out of evil a greater good would come, a good that could not have come or could not have been as great as if there had been no evil. Continuing to paragraph 3 of the confession, it states, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. The confession says, besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've already discussed the law written in their heart, and in addition to that moral law, our first parents received command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Hodge summarizes this portion of the confession as follows. God furnished Adam with sufficient knowledge for his guidance, a law written on his heart, and a special external revelation of his will. The law written on our first parents' heart was internal, but the command to not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was an external law. It was particular and it was specific. There is no question that God's prohibition against eating the fruit was made very plain to our first parents. Eve's own words to the serpent confirm that clarity in Genesis 3, 2, and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" This special revelation of God's will also included a revelation of the consequence for disobedience. Thus, the judgment of death given to our first parents and all their posterity was perfectly just. Our confession continues and says, "Which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures." In that pre-fall state, they were happy. To be more precise, they were happy in their communion with God. The only truly happy state for our first parents and their posterity was and remains communion with God. When we reflect on their estate before the fall, we are saddened that such paradise was lost. But how encouraging it is to know that in Christ, we shall find ourselves in paradise again. Think of Christ's word to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." What does this paradise consist of? Christ did not describe it to the thief, but all that the thief needed to know was that Jesus would be there with him. All of Scripture points to the future paradise as a place where God dwells with his people. By the work of Christ and the transforming power of the Spirit, God's elect are rendered fit for their life unto God there. How wonderful it is to realize that God, through Christ, is regaining for his elect that which was lost in the fall, communion with God. We shall be securely placed, not back in the garden, but in the new Jerusalem where God will dwell with us. Their communion with God will not be limited to the cool of the day, but continually, for God dwells there in that city of light. The Lamb is its light. And presently, through Christ, that communion with God is a reality by the Spirit, who is our pledge of the life to come. And the chapter ends by stating that our first parents had dominion over the creatures. Genesis tells us that God gave mankind dominion over all other creatures. Genesis 1:27 through 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And Psalm 8 alludes to the Genesis account. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the path of the sea." We see Adam fulfilling that role as he names each beast in Genesis 2:20. Adam's posterity was also to subdue the earth, and even to this day we see mankind as fulfilling this role, sometimes well and sometimes not so well. Amen. And thus concludes our look at chapter 4 of our confession. Let us look to the Lord in prayer before we go to the communion table. Lord, we are thankful that you have created, for it gives us the opportunity to acknowledge and praise you. And Lord, we pray that as we come to the table this evening, that we will reflect on that special redemption that you have given us in Christ. We are thankful that in spite of the fall of our first parents and our hearty agreement with what they have done ourselves, that you have redeemed us, that you have made our hearts new, and that you have drawn us to you. We pray that now as we come to the table, that we would acknowledge Christ, and we thank you for what you have done through him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.